Hallelujah. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Hear now the gospel according to St. Mark. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the gospel of our Lord. Please be seated. And so Easter begins in fear, at least the way Mark tells it. Not that Easter begins with that wild panic kind of fear. Easter begins with the kind of fear that, well, that feels a lot like heartbreak. It begins with that twist and that knot in the stomach that comes when the phone rings in the middle of the night and it's the voice of your sister and she says, "Are you sitting down?" That kind of fear. It's early in the morning as the women approach the tomb bearing precious herbs and oils to wash the body of their Lord. They have come to comb out Jesus' hair, to sponge off the dried blood, to massage some myrrh into his skin, a ritual act of love that is usually done before the body is sealed in the tomb. They have come to anoint the crucified one. But there's a problem. There's actually a very big problem. How do they gain access to the tomb, which is sealed off by a stone? And not just any stone, but Mark goes to great pains to tell us that this stone was exceedingly large, suggesting that perhaps it was larger than stones that sealed most tombs. And this was, after all, a rich man's tomb. So perhaps it was a little larger, a little more grand than most other tombs. And yet, even as they are discussing their dilemma, they suddenly realize, upon arriving, that this massive stone had already been rolled back, and even more shocking, the tomb was occupied not by the dead body of our Lord, but by some young man dressed in white. You talk about fear. I remember the time I was here in the building one night, all by myself in the dark, and I walked up to that little room up there behind the organ console. I had to get something up there. And I flipped the light on, and out of the corner of my eyes, I caught sight of a man standing there in the back of that room, and my heart just about stopped until I realized the man was really our big plastic nativity scene, Joseph, which we used to store up in that room, but it scared the wits out of me. Can you imagine the fear of stepping into this dark tomb that morning where you expect to find only death and suddenly there is a stranger sitting instead? Talk about a heart stopper. But it was not just the immediate jolt of fear. These women were also gripped with the fear that their last chance to pour out a little bit of compassion on the broken body of their beloved master had eluded them. They feared that they were witnessing the final insult in this whole nightmarish affair. First, Jesus' life is stolen from him, and now even his body has been taken. And perhaps they also, well, not just perhaps, they do fear, they certainly fear that death has won. That ever ravenous monster has finally and utterly and forever swallowed up their beloved master. The poet Louise Glück wrote a book of poetry called Averno. Averno is a crater lake just east of Naples, Italy, that was thought by the ancient Romans to be the entrance to the underworld. And in one of her poems from this book, titled October, she reflects on the season of autumn and the gradual day-by-day dimming of the light that takes place at that time of the year. Her poem is about the chill winds and the changing leaves of October, but of course it's about more than that. It's about us. And it's about how we cannot escape the eventual fading of the light. And then she writes toward the end of the poem in grim terms, in words that almost hit you like a 2x4 between the eyes. She writes these words: "You will not be spared, nor will what you love be spared." It's the kind of words that cause a grown man to weep, because the words are undeniably true. You know, it's one thing to ponder and to grapple with one's own mortality, but it's almost too much to bear to be reminded that the people we love most also will not be spared. And I just imagine that the sight of that empty tomb must have hit those women with that kind of force, the grim recognition that even the ones we love the most will not be spared. It's the kind of feeling that was evoked by the Strepitus last Friday evening. As we were considering the words of our Lord Jesus, the room was growing darker and darker, and the candles were being extinguished one by one, until finally the only light in the room, the Christ candle, was itself removed. The silence was deafening. The darkness was oppressive as we contemplated the death of Him whom we love and who is love. And then the strepitus, that loud and shocking noise indicating that the tomb has been sealed, that even Jesus has not been spared. And because I'm the one that makes the strepitus, it doesn't shock me. But I imagine that for the congregation, even though they know it's coming, it still makes you jump, at least if I did my job. And in a way, that shocking moment is the beginning of the Easter story. Easter begins in fear. Until that young man in white opens up his mouth and he comes out with news that is going to change the course of human history. "Do not be alarmed," he says. "You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." And then he says, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." It is the hopeful message that mankind has been waiting for ever since the dawn of time. Ever since the Lord told Eve that her seed, her descendant, would one day crush the head of that serpent of Satan in utter defeat. And now at last that day has come. The tomb is empty, not because of further damage has been done to the body of Christ, but because there are some things that even the monstrous power of death cannot digest. Namely, the Lord of life. This is holy comfort at its best. Christ is risen. And yet, the women are still afraid. Did you notice that? Verse 8. "And they," the women, "went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." What were they afraid of? Did they fear that the message of that young man was just some kind of a cruel hoax? Were they afraid that they were being duped by some Roman guard who was having a bit of sick fun at their expense? Or was it perhaps something altogether different? Were they perhaps afraid that the news of Easter was just too good to be true? You know, they hadn't seen the risen Lord yet with their own eyes. So how could they know for certain that it was true? And isn't that the same kind of fear that grips us even on this Easter Sunday 2018? Sometimes it seems like it, the way we respond to Easter. I mean, you would think that if we were completely convinced that Easter is true, if we ourselves had seen Jesus with our own eyes, you would think that its message would be the only message that we would use to console those who grieve, instead of talking about how our deceased loved ones get their wings and become angels and are watching us from above. As if that kind of pop theology is more comforting than Easter. As if Easter all by itself is not true enough or strong enough or certain enough to remove the sting of death and the grave from us. You would think that if we were really convinced that Easter is true, that if we had seen the risen Lord with our eyes, our entire lives, like those of the disciples, would be reoriented around that good news. And that witnessing the risen Christ to our children and to our friends and our family would be the highest priority of our lives, so that they don't miss out on Easter's eternal joy and benefits. Instead of the way we usually shy away from talking about our faith, or seem too embarrassed to invite someone here to celebrate with us our life in Christ, or absent ourselves from the preaching of God's Word as though it's not important to us or to our families. It's Easter. And we have heard with our ears the good news from the young man in white that Christ is risen. And yet sometimes we still live as if we are afraid that maybe it's too good to be true. St. Mark originally ended his gospel account right there at verse 8. Let me read that again for you. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. End of story. And some have referred to this verse of Mark as Mark's cliffhanger ending. And many people have speculated why Mark would end his gospel that way, with the women still in fear and with no sighting of the risen Lord. Could it be that Mark wants us to see ourselves in these women and in their situation? Maybe Mark is asking you the most important question that can be asked. Because you see, like these women, you have heard the news, but you haven't seen Jesus with your own eyes. Will you carry on now as they did in fear? Or will you believe? Will you let Easter change you? What is it that Jesus said? How blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Alleluia. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Alleluia.